If you'll join me in another word of prayer. Lord, this morning we come before you, fresh off the celebration of your Son come to earth, fully man and fully God, who would sacrifice himself for us. We bask in his victory over death, and we thank you for providing a path back to you through your Son. With our hearts set on you, Lord, we now look to your word, and we ask that you use this time to draw us near to you, that through the study of your word this morning, that your character is made even clearer to us, that we leave with more clarity of your scriptures, and that we are brought even a little bit closer to you, and that through those things you are glorified in every possible way. Again, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Trevor Berg. I am the associate pastor here at Charlton Baptist Church, and I am subbing in for our lead pastor, Pastor Matt Larkin, preaching this morning. He is still away on vacation, but he will be back in the saddle this week and preaching next Sunday. So if you don't like what you hear this morning, come back. You'll get someone else next week. try not to compare me to last week. Last week, we had our elder Todd Vandermark get up and preach for us, and I can only try to attempt to be as good as Todd. I'm sure he was absolutely amazing. If you did happen to miss Todd, or you miss any of our sermons, you can go to our YouTube page or our website, and you can find all of our sermons. We live stream everything through YouTube, and all of those live streams are recorded and then posted there. So if you ever miss a service, feel free to jump on our YouTube page, and you can catch up. With that being said, my sermon this morning is going to be out of the book of Genesis in chapter 11. I am tasked with diving back into our Genesis series, which is titled Woven, the Gospel Threads in the Genesis Narrative. And while we are studying the book of Genesis, the purpose of this series, which we started this past fall, is really to take the gospel and shed light on the fact that the gospel is woven through all of Scripture. That the Bible is not just a series of books slammed between two covers as like one large volume of material, but it's a continuous story that started in Genesis and ends in Revelation about God who created us, how we fell away, and then how he worked to provide opportunities for us to find our way back to him. Which I think is a wonderful Sunday to jump back into that narrative and that type of scripture and sermon on Communion Sunday as we just celebrated. And so we're going to be jumping back in on Genesis 11, chapters 1 through 9. That's where we're going to be in the Bible. Before we get there, though, I want to do a quick recap of where we were, because we haven't been in Genesis since the beginning of December. Now, in the beginning of December, we wrapped up the Noah story, and we wrapped that up in the beginning of chapter 9, where God makes a covenant with Noah. In that covenant, we know that he promises never to destroy the earth with water again. And Noah commits to being fruitful and multiplying and covering the face of the earth. That's the gist of their whole covenant. We're going to skim over chapter 10, which is essentially just a long genealogy of descendants of Noah. And it's going to bring us to chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. I just forgot, I can change my own slides. Here we go. So we're going to jump in. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. I promise I'm not going to go verse by verse, but I do want to touch on this for just a moment because I think this sets us up in part for what we're going to be talking about later. This one verse shows us exactly how far away the people of Babel are from the covenant that they agreed to through Noah. So there were, like I said, there were two parts to Noah's piece of the covenant. It was to be fruitful and multiply. We see through chapter 10, the genealogy, they have held up their end of the bargain there. The second part was to cover the face of the earth. And we see here that the whole earth had one language and the same words. When I first read that, I skimmed over it. It felt more like it was redundant than anything else. But then I thought, well, Scripture is purposeful. It wouldn't be in here if there wasn't a reason for it. Scripture doesn't tend to be redundant. So I started to consider, what does it mean to have one language and all the same words? That seems obvious. I started thinking about, I went to school in South Carolina. That's where I went to college. And I started thinking about when I first moved down there, how many different words they had for the same thing that we had up here, right? So I remember, I'll never forget the first time someone told me to cut the lights on in South Carolina. I had no idea exactly what they wanted me to do, because to cut something in my mind means to go off. And so to cut something on, it just didn't compute. Or the first time that I think I was in a friend's dorm room or something like that, and he said, "Hey, do you want a Coke?" And I said, "Yeah, sure." And he handed me a Sprite. And I was at a loss. I was like, "Well, thanks, but I said I wanted a Coke." And he said, "Well, no, Coke just means like soda." No, Coke does not mean soda. Coke means Coke. I don't know what you're talking about. They have different words for the same thing. And we're not perfect up here in the Northeast. The first time someone comes up here and they said, "Oh, that's pretty cool." And they, "Yeah, that's wicked." I'm like, "Oh, sorry, we must be on different wavelengths." I'm like, no, that's what that means, you know? That even within just the East Coast of our country, we all speak the same one language, but we don't have the same words. And so now, to put that in context of what we're reading in verse 1, they are so geographically close. They are so tight-knit. They have done the opposite of the covenant to such a degree that they all speak that one language and they have all the same words. They don't even have like East Babel calls it soda and West Babel calls it pop or something like that. Everything is the same. That's how far they are from their covenant with the Lord. Well, move on to verse 2. "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" Now, verse 1 shows us how far they are from the covenant. Verses 2 through 4 show us how far they are from God. Now, it starts off pretty simple, right? They find this plain in Shinar, and they're like, "Hey, what if we take this and we throw it in the fire, and we have a brick? This is great." Then they have bitumen, which is essentially pine tar, so like we've got bricks, we've got sticky stuff to put them together. Let's make a city. And they're like, "Scrap that. We're making a tower. We're going to the heavens. Dream big, that's great. That's quite a technological jump to go from brick to heavens, but here we go." And then they say something interesting, which is in verse chapter 4. Then they said, come, "Let's build a tower up to the heavens and let us make a name for ourselves." And that gave me pause. Because when you make a name for yourself, it's because you want other people to recognize you. You want other people to look at you and say, "Hey, that's the person that did fill in the blank." Or maybe you've come up with your own catchy nickname, and that's, you know, whatever the nickname might be. But we're talking about all of humanity making this decision together. So who are they making a name for? Right? Who's going to be looking at them and be like, "Hey, those are the tower people. They built that huge tower with the bricks." And you keep on reading. They say, "We'll make a name for ourselves." And it says, "lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And you realize that they're trying to make a name for themselves in the eyes of God, not for God. They want to make a name for themselves where God has to respect them. They're in a place of pride and arrogance where they said, "We've got bricks, we can build cities, we're going to build a tower towards the heavens." And they even mention, because this is the covenant, right? To cover the face of the earth. They say, "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." They want to do all they can now, try and stay together and make a name for themselves so they're not spread over all the earth. They're not just far from the covenant, they're far from God. And the Lord recognizes this. Continue reading in chapter 5, in verse 5. "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.'" So Lord sees what they're doing. And there's two things that stand out to me in this couple of verses. Oh, I didn't click my button. Oh, Mike's on top of it. Sorry, Mike, I screwed things up. So there's two things that stand out in verses 5 through 7. And that is the fact that it mentions twice that God goes down to earth. Now, when I think of God coming down to earth, I think of two possible scenarios. One is in the creation of is in Eden, when God would come down and he would walk through Eden, he would walk with Adam and Eve, they would have fellowship and communion, and he was with them because the world was good and there was no sin. The other thing that pops into mind are those moments where people are shielding their eyes because if they look upon the presence of the Lord, they will surely die. And in my mind, those are the two situations in which the Lord comes down to earth, in Eden and out of Eden. But as I started to think on it, and as it was brought to my attention in one of the commentaries I was reading, the Lord actually comes down to earth several times in the Old Testament. One time that I had not really thought about was with Moses in the burning bush. He came down to earth in the form of a burning bush, and he spoke directly to Moses. In a few chapters, we're going to learn about Abram, who becomes Abraham, and the Lord speaks to him several times, but there's one instance in Genesis chapter 18 where Abraham is kneeling at the outside of his tent, and he looks up. This is shortly after having a conversation with God. He looks up, and he sees three men coming toward him, and he immediately recognizes them as the Lord. And he sprints out to them, and he bows down, and he asks if they'll sit under the shade of a tree, and he can bring them food, and they eat. And then it says that the Lord speaks to Abraham, and he speaks to him, and then things move on within the story and what's happening at that point. But the Lord came down. What I thought was interesting is that he came down as three men, and Abraham recognized him as the Lord. And that brings me to the other thing that jumps out from verses 5 through 7. It's in verse 7. It says, come, let us go down. Let us go down. And linguistically, that is the same type of plural language that we see in the creation account, where God says, let us make man in our image. So we see early on in Genesis, again, we see a nod, we see a comment, or a nod, if you will, to the Holy Trinity. So in these two verses, we see an example of the Lord coming down. We don't know what form he takes, if it's more spiritual or what, but we see the Lord coming down twice. And we also see a nod to the Holy Trinity. We'll continue with verses 8 through 9. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Now, if I'm being honest, this passage, when I first got it from Pastor Matt, yeah, I asked him what he wanted me to preach on. He gave me this. I thought, 9 verses. All right, I'll try. I'm sure there's some sort of point I can pull out there and I can try to work, you know, 20 or, you know, need 20 minutes out of this little piece of scripture or something like that. As I got into it, I was overwhelmed with all of the things that we have going on. I was looking and I'm not sure how I was going to actually get through it. I don't think I have enough time. I still don't think I have enough time to really work out all of the details of this passage. I mean, we see the pride of the people, the diversion from Noah's covenant, God coming down to earth twice. We see the nod to the Holy Trinity. We haven't even talked about the possible meaning behind the tower or the cultural significance of Babel and new religions. I was looking at a dissertation from an Old Testament scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. And he was talking about the fact that this tower, and this is mentioned several times, some people thought it may have been a ziggurat. I'm sure you all know what a ziggurat is, but for my own sake, a ziggurat is essentially a large tower, and its purpose was often to be the centerpiece of a temple. And so, but we already know that they're prideful and they're separate from God. They're not building this to honor God. They're not building a temple for God. They're building a temple almost for themselves. And interestingly enough, I talk about the cultural significance of Babel and new religion. In this area of the world will come the Chaldeans. And If you look to the history, this was again part of the dissertation from Dr. Michael Heiser, if you look at the history of astrology, that dates back all the way to the Chaldeans. So this tower was being built to the heavens. It says plural. We don't know if it meant they were trying to get to heaven or if they were building it to the heavens because they'd gotten to a place where they were worshiping the stars and they were trying to create their own religion. But there's so much here. I could continue. There's more. That's not even the whole list. And I was a bit overwhelmed with what to do next. And I was working on this actually before Christmas a little bit, doing some of my research, and Pastor Matt stepped into my office and for one reason or another, and I said to him, I'm struggling a little bit with this sermon. I don't know how I'm going to get through everything. We're talking about God coming down to earth twice, the Holy Trinity, all these different things. There's all these pieces. You know, the pride of the people, there's so much, and I only have so much time on a Sunday morning. And he said, just take 3 hours. And I said, done. So settle in. No. He did not say that. You'll be thankful to know that. But he said, I actually talked with another pastor. I kind of expressed the same thing. And they both said something similar. I think Pastor Matt said it more succinctly when he said, keep the main thing the main thing. And I thought, that's good. That's helpful. I will do that. And I took that as he meant it, which was to keep the main thing in my sermon preparation. But as I started to work through my sermon, I started to keep that in the center of my mind. I realized that it was affecting how I was actually reading the scripture itself. And I started to think about how often do we get sidetracked when we're reading scripture? How often do we get away from that main thing? And how often does that lessen the impact of Scripture on our lives? I started to think about when I was in about eighth grade. There are some men in this room that will remember this, bringing horrible memories back for them. But when I was in eighth grade, I had entered youth group, and I had officially made it. I was part of the young guys' Bible study called Mantown that met at Reed Cleveland's house. And I was so excited to be a part of it. I had friends that were already in the study, and it was like I had finally arrived. I was there. And now I just needed to try and be the cool kid in the room. Well, I failed miserably at that pretty quickly. I don't remember how long I'd been a part of the study, but one night the leaders had decided they wanted to teach on Psalm 23. And having taught on Psalm 23 in youth group in the past several years, I can tell you it's a great psalm. And they probably thought, this is going to be awesome. It's a wonderful psalm. It's encouraging. It brings light, sheds light on the fact that God is with us always in our darkest moments. This is going to be a great lesson. Well, they did not account for eighth grade Trevor Berg and the, let's just call it what it is, the stupidity that came forth that night. We got into it. I don't know if we even made it past verse 2, because in verse 2, if you know Psalm 23, it says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Listen, I'm in eighth grade. I'm pretty sure I know everything I need to know. And I'm starting to get a little bit of freedom. I've got some independence. This whole free will thing is working out well for me. I can pick and choose how I want to apply God to my life, and everything is going to go great. What do you mean he's making me lie down in green pastures? What if I don't want to lie down in green pastures? Have you ever thought of that, God? It was, to think back on it is embarrassing, to say the least. And there are a couple of people in here that are shaking their heads because they hope they had blocked that from their memory and I've now resurfaced it. But man, I was so thrown off by that verse, I completely missed everything else in the psalm. It's a beautiful psalm and is just full of encouragement and wonderful teaching on the character of God and how he's with us. And I was so blinded by this pride and this desire for control in my life that I missed all of that. And I derailed this entire, I can't remember. I hope it wasn't the whole night. I hope at some point one of the leaders said, will you just shut up so we can keep moving? But that being said, that's how I feel. That's what I started to realize was happening sometimes when I read scripture. As I get off of what I'm supposed to be focusing on, and it draws my attention away. And so the question that popped up for me as I was working through all of this over the course of my preparation was, what question pops that's pulled me from the meaning of this passage in the past? And for me, that question was, why confuse and disperse? Why do that? Right? Babel was, they were doing well, right? Sure, they hadn't spread out yet, but they would have gotten there. You can only get so big and have all the same words. Eventually, they would have gotten to the point where they could spread out. They would have gotten too big. I mean, they were doing well. They had the brick. They had the brick, and they were building cities. Technology was flourishing. Yes, they had the tower, but God knows about physics and gravity and all these other things. At some point, it would have fallen over, or they would have realized they weren't getting as high as they wanted to, or they couldn't reach the stars like they thought they could. Eventually, it would have failed, and they would have been primed for a comeback to God moment, right? Or we could do what we see in Scripture all the time. We could use the pick a guy method, right? So many times in Scripture, God picks a guy, right? The world was horrible in early Genesis, so he picked a guy. He picked Noah. Noah, take your family, build a boat, take the animals. I'm flooding the earth. He picked a guy. We're in a couple chapters. He's going to pick a guy. He's going to pick Abram, who becomes Abraham, who from Abraham comes the nation of Israel, which comes the line, the tribe of Judah, and the line of David, and eventually Jesus. He picks a guy, and things move forward. He's going to pick a guy when the Israelites get into Egypt and get into slavery. He's going to pick Moses. He picks a guy. It happens all the time. The Israelites fail. He picks a guy. The whole book of Judges, they're not always guys. Sometimes they're women. He picks a guy. He picks a woman. He picks someone, and they bring them back to God. It's the tried and true method of Scripture to pick a guy. Why not pick a guy? And these are the type of rabbit trails that I find myself on, these spiraling things that lead me away from the passage, the true meaning of the passage of Scripture. So we'll take a step back and remember what I was told from Pastor Matt, right? Let's keep the main thing, and we'll start again. But first, before we get started, what is the main thing? I think that's the We could say a lot here, but in this passage, especially for this morning, the main thing is God. It's His character, His plan, His purpose. Instead of taking the action and using that to define the person, being God, why don't we take God and what we know about Him, that He is loving, He's kind, He's merciful, He's gentle, He's gracious, that He's just, that He has a plan, and that everything He does has purpose. Why don't we take the person, the character of God that we know so well through Scriptures, and we use that as the lens through which we read what happens in Babel. So we'll go back to the question, why confuse and disperse? All right, if we're going to unpack this through a different lens, we're going to go back to chapter 9, right? Chapter 9, we have the covenant between God and Noah. God says, I will not flood the earth, I will not destroy the earth. And I think He does this for two reasons. I think, one, they had not seen rain. Rain fell for the very first time when the earth was flooded. And so God now has all of humanity, Noah and his family, here, and He says, I'm promising you I will never flood the earth or destroy the earth with water again, which I think was His way of saying, the next time you see a storm cloud, don't panic, right? But I also think in that moment, God had decided on a new plan, on how He was going to save the world. And it did not include destruction. It included His Son. It included salvation through His Son's sacrifice. And He knew that then, out of love and compassion for His people, for the world, He was deciding not to destroy the earth in that moment. So we have that. Okay. And now we have the other part of Noah's covenant. Be fruitful, multiply, spread out. They did the first part. They had not done the second part. And so it feels more like God was helping them fulfill their covenant. For looking at God as being a gracious, caring, loving, patient, heavenly Father, but He has a purpose and a plan that He needs to see completed, we look at what He does when He confuses and disperses, and it seems more like a help rather than a hurt. Now, I have a 2.5-year-old little girl, and she's objectively the cutest little girl in the world, but that's beside the point. As of late, the last few months, she's developed this we'll call it a stubbornness, maybe. I have no idea where it came from or who she gets it from. Forget about the Psalm 23 story. I have no idea where this kind of stubbornness arrived, but it is here. And sometimes, let's say at night, we'll have dinner, she'll go back to playing, and we'll tell her, hey, it's tubby time. We're going to go fill the tub up. You got 2 minutes. In 2 minutes, we're going to tell you it's time to be done, and we're going to go get in the tub. And she's sitting there, and she's playing, and I'll say, hey, look at me. Do you hear what I'm saying? 2 minutes, and we're getting in the tub. Okay. All right. 2 minutes goes by. All right. It's tub time. Let's go. No, last more. She says last more all the time. That's last more play, last more this. Or she'll try to spin it, and I'll say, all right, it's time to go get in the tub. And she'll go, oh, can you read me a book? No. I want to now, but no, it's tubby time. And so we go back and forth, and inevitably we end up in a spot where I say, are you going to walk yourself to the tub, or is Daddy going to have to pick you up and bring you to the tub? And it's usually she gets up and walks at that point, which is great, but there are times where I have to pick her up and bring her to the tub. I'm looking at this, and I'm seeing a similar situation. God made a covenant with Noah, and he said, listen, you need to be fruitful and multiply and spread over all the earth. All right? Are you going to do that? Yes. Okay. Fast forward to the Tower of Babel, and he's looking down, and they haven't done that. And he's saying, am I going to have to pick you up and carry you to spread you out across the earth? And he goes down and he sees what they're doing and he sees the depth of their pride. And in that moment, almost as an act of kindness, he goes down and he confuses their language and he disperses them. It's not a punishment. He's actually coming down to say, listen, you guys can't seem to hold up your end of the bargain, so I'm going to help you fulfill our covenant. Because that covenant needs to be fulfilled in order for him to find Abram, who I mentioned earlier, who becomes Abraham, from whom him comes the nation of Israel, the tribe of Judah, the lineage of David, and eventually Jesus, our Savior. He has a plan, and he needs to see it through, and so he goes down and he nudges them along. I don't know how many of you are familiar with a tapestry, but if you look at the back side of a tapestry, it is very difficult to determine what the picture is. You can kind of get a sense of it, right? But the strands are sometimes falling, and the image is blurred. And if you look close enough, you can kind of get the general idea of a tapestry. But if you look at the front side of a tapestry, when you take the correct perspective, the image comes abundantly clear, and you realize that all of those strands that you were looking at were falling and looking like they had no purpose, and why is this here? And this image that you had no business trying to figure out becomes this clear and beautiful picture, this clear work of art. And every thread is woven in just the right place to create just the right detail, or it's hidden at just the right time to create just the right picture, exactly what the artist had intended. This is what Scripture is for us. We're blessed to live in 2025 where we have the whole picture. We have this perspective. We can see the front of the tapestry in all of its details. But sometimes we get caught up with the wrong perspective. We're looking at the back of the tapestry. We can't seem to get through it and figure out what's really being said, what God is really trying to teach us. When you look at the back of the tapestry in this passage, the decision to confuse and disperse humanity can come off like a cosmic bully. Like a cosmic bully kicking an anthill. Like God's looking down and he's saying, you're building this tower, you're prideful, you're not doing what I told you to do, you have to spread out, go. The ants scatter. But when we take the right perspective, when we consider the actions through the God whom we know and his character, we realize it's not a cosmic bully. Rather, it's a heavenly father. It's a caring shepherd, freeing an overzealous lamb from the thicket instead of watching it thrash around and struggle, leaving it to its own consequences. whether that be to succumb to exhaustion or to be found by the prowling lion. God did not reach down and punish them just for the sake of punishing them. He reached down and he confused and dispersed them as an act of kindness, of grace, because they needed to fulfill their end of the covenant so that his purpose could be done. I can't help but see the similarities between Genesis chapter 11 and Babel and what we deal with today. The pride and the arrogance, the do-it-yourself mentality. As Americans, we have to fight this rebellious nature that's bred into us. It's part of our DNA. We fought for our freedoms and our rights. We're rebellious by nature, and sometimes that works its way into how we connect with God or how we let him form us. Oftentimes, I wonder how many issues we've determined are ours to figure out. How much evil have we deemed manageable enough for us to conquer? How many towers are we building in our own lives, or are we helping to build here in this country? If we just vote a certain way, if we just make a certain law, if we just say the right thing or do the right events, if we just. I can speak from my own failures to tell you that things would be a lot better if we just trusted God a little bit more every day. If we just took a biblical perspective a little bit more every day. If we just prioritized biblical grace over our own sense of justice. If we just chose compassion over judgment. If we chose unity over disagreements. Or if we chose to commit to discipleship instead of complacency. When it comes to towers in my own life, if I'm going to be honest with you, some days I feel more like a small city than a man of God. And I truly wish that I was the only one struggling with that, but unfortunately I know we all have our towers. And some days we might all feel like a small city rather than a man or woman of God. So I want to ask you as we end this morning, what towers do you have that you're willing to let God scatter to make way for his purpose in your life? What is it that you've been building? What is it that you've been guarding? There are some towers I wish he would just bring a wrecking ball to and I wouldn't have to deal with it. Some of our towers are going to be more like dismantling rather than scattering. But no matter what the tower is, it takes work to get rid of it. So I'll ask one more time. What towers do you have that you're willing to let God scatter to make way for his purpose in your life? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that we play no part in our own salvation. We are so thankful for the ability to have communion on a Sunday morning and recognize the sacrifice of your Son on the cross and his resurrection that gave us the free gift of salvation. And Lord, in that moment, we have a covenant with you through your Son. And it simply asks us to do our part in letting you help to form who we are, to glorify you in how we act, how we portray you, how we feel in our hearts, the words we say, the things that we think, Lord. That is a lifelong process. So thankful for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, Lord. I pray that as we consider the Tower of Babel, through the proper lens of your character, that might give us the encouragement, give us the courage to step out in faith, to say, Lord, here's all of me. Here are my towers. Knock them down and build me back up to glorify you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.